Well, good morning, Village Church. Hey, we're getting to the end of our study here in the book of Daniel. We've got a couple chapters to go. Our study's called God at Work, and we've been seeing a lot of different kinds of ways that God has been at work. God, the Bible says, has been at work before human history, and the Bible's a record of how God has been at work in and throughout human history. And so we know that we have a God, we serve a God, we know a God who has always been working, and God is still at work, which is why this is what we call our series, God at Work, here in the book of Daniel. And what we've seen is, over the course of the last 10 chapters, is that God is at work in all kinds of different ways. We've seen God at work in and through crisis. We've seen God at work as he reveals himself to Daniel and his people. We've seen God at work through humility. We've seen him at work through humiliation as he brings sort of a prideful leaders low. We've seen God at work through correction and through prayer and through history. We've seen God at work through confession and repentance as we humble ourselves before him. We've seen God at work through evil, that our God is a God that is so big, so powerful, that he can even work through evil. He can redeem evil and he can use it for his good purposes. God is at work and has been at work in so many ways. And this morning, as we enter into Daniel chapter 9, for one of the first times in Daniel, in a very pointed way, we also see the fact that God is not the only one at work. God is not the only one at work. There are forces that are constantly at work, working against the work of God in human history and the course of redemptive history. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, and the word was true. And it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision, as we'll see later. A great conflict. That word conflict literally means, in the language it's written in, it means war or warfare or hosts. That there are armies that are at war and at conflict. That there is a war that is waged and is raging. And it's sometimes a little harder for us to discern and see than we might admit. Now listen, Daniel understood that there were going to be wars going on. God had already revealed this to him in previous visions. He knew that different kingdoms would rise up and different kingdoms would fall. He knew that the Medo-Persian Empire would be at war with the Greek Empire and the Greek Empire at war with the Roman Empire. He knew these armies would be at war, but this morning he's looking into something deeper than that. He's looking into things that are underlying some of those things. And he's seeing that there is this conflict that's going on between God and between forces that are resisting the work of God, and that he, as one of God's people, has been drawn into this in one way, shape, or form. And so this morning we see Daniel recognizing these things. And maybe you recognize them. Maybe you recognize them based on scriptures that you know well. Maybe you're thinking about Ephesians chapter 6 when you think about this kind of topic this morning. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And maybe as you think about that, you think about the conflict that we see in our world, so many conflicts. Conflicts between political ideologies and parties, conflicts between people and social reformers, and conflicts between people with different color skins and that speak different color languages and that have different genders. And we see all kinds of conflict happening in our world today. And part of what we see happening in Daniel this morning is that there is a conflict that is going on that sort of underlies all of it and informs much of it. Do you get this sense? Do you get the sense when you look at the world? Do you get the sense when you look at the way things are in our culture today? Do you get the sense as you look at the conflicts that rage in the world and in our culture, maybe even as you look at the conflicts that are going on in your home or in your family or in your workplace or sometimes even in the life of the church? And do you get this sense that there are forces at work in the world that are working against the work of God in the world? Do you get that idea? Do you sometimes feel like the forces that are at work against the work of God, do you sometimes feel like they're prevailing against God? Does it sometimes seem that they're prevailing against the people of God? And I was wondering what Daniel might have been thinking about that. Daniel had seen so much. He had experienced so much. He had had so much revealed to him. And yet this morning we see him in this kind of place. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies. No meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Daniel likely centering around a fast that happened around Passover time, extended his fast in a kind of a modified kind of fast. And for 3 weeks, Daniel is mourning and fasting about the vision that he sees and the way he sees all this conflict unfolding. And it's interesting. Why is that? I mean, in Daniel 9, just last week, we saw that Daniel prayed. He sought out to God. He cried out to God to deliver his people, to bring them back to Jerusalem like God had promised. And shortly after Daniel prayed that prayer, God answered the prayer. And Cyrus made a decree. And God's people began to work their way back to Jerusalem again. And they started rebuilding the city and the temple and all the things that were there. And they started working to rebuild it all just as God said it would be. But now we're a couple years later, 2 years at least, maybe 3 years later, where Daniel is now walking along the side of the Tigris River. And he's thinking about these realities that these things aren't happening. See, in that time that has passed, they started building the city, but they've been doing the work of God, but the things have been coming against the work of God and against the people of God as they did the work of God in Jerusalem in Daniel's day. And we have record of it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we have record of at least 3 different ways that these forces that are at work against the work of God tend to, 3 kind of strategies they tend to employ to thwart the work of God. The first one is discouragement. And we find that in the book of Ezra, chapter 4. Where it's recorded this way, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, bribed their counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The first strategy that the forces of that are against the work of God employ is discouragement, right? This is never going to happen. You're not going to accomplish this, right? We will discourage you to death. The second is doubt. Doubt. Okay, that's been Satan's tactic from the beginning. That's been the enemy's tactic from the beginning. You know, has God really said? We find this in Nehemiah chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and he was greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? I mean, there's just this doubt. Is this really going to happen? You're serious? God seriously called you to this? He's seriously going to help you accomplish it? You know, I don't think so. Right? Third one, distractions. It's a couple chapters later in Nehemiah chapter 6. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hekephraim in the land, in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messages to them saying, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Listen, I'm busy doing God's work. I'm doing important work. I can't come meet you. Why should the work of God stop? Why should I leave it to come down and see you? And they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Distraction. So if it's not discouragement, like this is never going to happen. If it's not doubt, you seriously think that God's going to accomplish this and he's going to use you to do it? If it's not that, it's just distraction. It's just over and over again pulling you away from the work of God. And when I saw these things in Ezra and Nehemiah this week, it reminded me that I feel like these forces at work against the work of God are still at work in these 3 ways. I still see these things, do you? I mean, I still see and feel the discouragement. I mean, listen, God has called us to this incredible thing, the Great Commission, to go into all the nations and proclaim his gospel. In our context, God has brought the nations literally to us so that we can proclaim the gospel to them. And oftentimes I look around and I see, like, we're not seeing the progress we want to see. We're seeing some progress, but I'd love to see a lot more. I mean, I'd love to see every pew and every seat in every church in this city filled with someone who is seeking God or loves Jesus and wants to worship him already. I mean, I would love to see that kind of progress, and yet we don't. And yet we know there's not enough seats in churches in our city. Even if everyone in our city wanted to come, we could not seat them all. Sometimes I'm discouraged by the fact that the church can't keep up with the birth rate in our nation. Why is that? Why are churches closing? Why are they declining in some places? You know, why are they getting off into theologically errant sort of beliefs, and they're leaving aside the historic beliefs of Orthodox Christianity? Why are these things happening? And sometimes, frankly, I get discouraged. But can you feel the weight of the discouragement of that sometimes? This is a strategy the enemy uses. Other times it's doubt. You know, is God really at work? Is God really working this way? Is he really who he says he is? Is his word really that reliable? Is he really that good? Has he really delivered for you thus far? And questions like that come to just to heap doubt on. Do you feel that sometimes? And what about the distraction? What about just all the shiny things, right? Like if you don't deal with discouragement and you don't deal with doubt, you probably deal with some kind of distraction. All the shiny things that you can see and get your attention. Even great things that we can smell and taste and touch, and all the experiential things of life that we get to enjoy by God's grace in some way, sometimes can become a real distraction to us if we get too caught up. They become really shiny and distracting. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis and one of his books, The Screwtape Letters, maybe you're familiar with the book. It's been produced in some plays and kind of short stories, but it's basically a book where C.S. Lewis chronicles one sort of dark angel talking to another dark angel, his kind of junior, and he's telling him how to approach God's people and the work of God and how to thwart the work of God. And one of these dialogues, sort of from the senior sort of dark angel to the younger, there's this quote: whatever their bodies do affects their soul. You should just pause there for a moment and think about that. Whatever their bodies do affects their soul. Whether they see, hear, taste, touch, feel, smell, whatever we engage with our bodies, it affects our soul. It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. Don't think about God. Don't think about the Word of God. Don't think about the people of God. Don't think about the purposes of God. Don't get involved in the work of God. It's too messy. Don't get involved in God's things. It's too hard. Don't get involved in the work of God. It never turns out the way you expect it to turn out. Don't get involved with God's people. Don't get involved in another study. Don't go on that woman's thing with all those other women. Like, that's going to be kind of corny. You don't want to do that. Don't get involved with all the stuff that's going on in the life of the people around you that need to know the love of Christ. Like, you have other stuff to do. See all the shiny stuff out here? So what does God do for his people when they are under this kind of discouragement, or when this kind of doubt sort of comes over them, or when these kinds of distractions are always kind of around them? What does God do? What does God do? Well, what God does is he sends help. God sends help. God loves his people, and God sends help to his people. This morning we see that. On the 24th day of the month, when I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and his legs, the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. God sends help in the form of an angel. Likely the angel Gabriel. He says that he's beloved by God. Here, Gabriel earlier told Daniel was beloved by God. Likely the angel Gabriel by name. As you hear me say that, some of you are like, are angels a thing, I guess, Matt? Angels are a thing then? And I just simply say, yeah. So like, if you're a Christian, if you profess faith in Jesus, if you're interested in Jesus in any way, shape, or form, listen to me. If you believe Jesus is a thing, you believe angels are a thing, right? If you believe Jesus is a thing, like he's real, then you believe angels are a thing, because angels announced the birth of Jesus, and angels were present in the ministry of Jesus, and angels sustained Jesus during the temptation of Jesus. And by the way, angels announced the resurrection of Jesus, which if you believe Jesus is real, like he's a thing, the greatest way you believe that is the hope that you have in the resurrection of Jesus. And guess what? Angels proclaim that. So I'm just telling you that if you think Jesus is a thing, angels are a thing. Okay, they are for real. And they're pretty awesome. And they're pretty incredible. Did you see the description? They actually resemble something of the way that Jesus manifests himself at times in Scripture. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. We've heard about him in Daniel, haven't we? John goes on to tell us this. John, the closest person to Jesus in his earthly life, says this: clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, like a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Does that sound familiar? Matter of fact, that sounds so familiar that some Bible commentators are like, no, the picture in Daniel is a picture of Jesus. It's not Gabriel. And I'd say, I don't think so. Because I think that actually that angel needed help from another angel, Michael, and I don't think Jesus needs help from angels in this setting. Like, I don't think that's what's going on here. Most commentators say, no, this is an angel that looks something a lot like the way that Jesus would manifest himself, and it makes sense. It makes sense because this angel is likely, even as Gabriel, likely someone, an angel who is ranked so highly in relationship to Jesus and service of Jesus that he probably looks a lot in some ways like Jesus in the way that Jesus would manifest himself. That's pretty interesting. Daniel goes on. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. And you're saying, okay, man, you almost had me at angels are a thing because Jesus thing. I see what you did there. Jesus thing, angel thing, Jesus thing. You got me. Okay, you did that thing, so I got to admit angels are a thing. But really, like, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. Like, I see how that's going. He's the only one that saw it. That's pretty convenient. Now, how do we know that this is true, that this is real? How do we know this really happened? Well, I think we can look back on Daniel's past words, and we can look at his present words in light of his past words. I mean, Daniel has had a lot revealed to him in the past. And the things that have been revealed to Daniel in the past, we can see actually happened, factually happened, historically happened in human history. We see that actually the Persian Empire did fall to the Medo-Persian Empire. And then that empire did fall to the Greek Empire. And then that empire did fall to the Roman Empire. And do I need to go on? We've seen all the things that God has revealed to Daniel in his historical time frame. Even the Jews returning to Jerusalem, which is the closest context, it's happening. The words that God has revealed to Daniel are trustworthy. And I believe the words here are trustworthy, although Daniel is the only one that hears them. I think that's the skeptic's answer this morning. It's a good question. I think there's also a very good answer. Daniel goes on. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. As I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. As we move on in this vision, we really come across three ways that God sends angels to help, three ways that angels can help God's people. And the first is, if angels are sent by God to help us, they're sent by God to help us to be strengthened, to help strengthen us. This is what angels do with God's people and for God's people, is they help to strengthen them, much of the way they help to strengthen Jesus in his earthly ministry and through his temptation. And I think the reason for this is this, that most often God doesn't save his people from the conflict, but he strengthens them for the conflict. Have you realized that? Have you experienced that in your life, that most of the time there's a conflict that's going on, and you might even feel there are some spiritual realities that underline that conflict? And how often God doesn't just save you from it immediately, but he strengthens you for that conflict. I think about a time when an angel did this, I believe, in my life. And you might be saying, well, check, please. Yeah, I guess I go to Mariners now. Did you just say angel in your life? You know, yeah, I did. So, like, I remember back when my Uncle Vincent passed away. And he was one of my young boyhood heroes for a number of reasons, all related to Italian stuff. And I can't tell you the whole story, but he was a great man. And when the day that he died, I remember it was a Sunday. And we went to church, and we drove home from church, and we got a voicemail on the answering machine, back in the day where you had answering machines, and you could hear what was said on the answering machine. And I remember being in the upstairs hallway with my dad and with my mom, and the answering machine went on because it was upstairs in the office. And I remember hearing the news on the phone, and I remember my mom falling to the ground and beating the ground with her hands and her feet and hitting the wall and screaming. And I remember that week and the mourning and the grief and the anguish in my house. Vincent was loved in our family like no other. And I remember the day that he had his memorial service, walking out the front hallway of my house onto the front porch step, and in the driveway was a conversion van. Anyone have a conversion van? You guys know what conversion vans are? Right, like the big van with the bucket seats you could spin around with a table that could kind of come in and out. I had a TV plug. I could watch TV when all my friends couldn't. I'm like, hey, guys, I'm watching TV, you know? And like we had this big conversion van, big windows decked out. I remember walking under the porch of my house, and I looked at the van because I was just walking outside, and there was this glowing, there was this glowing figure in the window of the van, like shaped like a human body. I can see it as clear as day right now. And I remember my mom walked out behind me, and my mom bumped into me because I was just stunned standing there. And my mom looked, and she looked at me, and I looked at her, and I said, do you see that? And my mom said, I do. Do you see that? And I said, I do, because I just asked you if you see that. And we were like shaking. And we saw it together, and it was gone. And it wasn't the sun gleaming on the window or anything like that. It was something that I can't describe to you other than to say that it was something supernatural. It was a crazy experience in my life. And I'm just here to tell you that that day was so, my mom, it brought my mom so much comfort. It was almost like, it was like God was saying, I'm here. You know, I'm present. I know. And it strengthened our whole family. It was a really, really formative experience for me as a young man. Hasn't happened since then. Kind of wish it would. Secondly, if angels are sent by God to help us, they're sent by God not only to help us to be strengthened, but to help us to understand. Oh, and behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, oh, Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I've been sent to you. And when he had spoken his words to me, I stood up trembling. This is what angels do throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, angels help God's people to understand. When Jesus was born, again, Mary, Joseph, not understanding how all that works, the angels explain to them, this is the way this is going to work. Okay, you're going to have a child conceived of the Holy Spirit. Like, this is the way that it's going to work. I'm going to help you understand. During the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples come, and they don't understand what's going on, although Jesus has told them three times in a row. But there they are in that moment, and the angel is there to, hey, this is what's happening. Remember, he told you, and he went to Galilee. He's not here because he's risen. Remember, I'm helping you understand what's going on. This is what angels do. They help people to understand. And lastly, if angels help us, they help us not only understand the things of God, but they help us to reorient ourselves and to be reassured by God. They strengthen us. Right? They help us to understand, and they reassure us. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. Fear not, he will say a couple of times in this section. Don't be afraid. I want you to be reassured. This is the way angels work, and there are many more, but these are the three we can see here. And you know the thing that grabbed my attention this week? Is that there is another way God sends help to his people. In similar ways. God also sends help to his people, not just through his angels, but by sending his people. And God sends the same kind of help that angels help us with by sending his people, right? Angels are not the only ones that look something like Jesus, right? Every Christian should. Angels are not the only one that can strengthen God's people. God's people strengthen God's people. Have the power to do that by the grace of God. Angels are not the only ones that understand things about Jesus. God's people understand things about Jesus. Angels are not the only one that can reassure God's people about things about Jesus. God's people reassure God's people about things about Jesus. All of this is also true about God's people. It led me this week back into Ephesians chapter 6. Where it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, as Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. That was a church that was sort of racked with this kind of spiritual warfare. And there's underlying forces that were trying to thwart the work of God in Ephesus. Paul writes to them this way, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, over spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shoes fit with the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which with you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you know what I realized? I realized about, 10 years ago when a mentor of mine gave me this three-volume set on this section. Three volumes on this section of Scripture written by a man named William Gurnall, who was a mentor, a literary mentor of sorts of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said he was genius. And when I opened up the first volume of his work that was given to me by one of my mentors, and it's kind of hard to come by, I literally could not put it down. You ever read a book like that? I literally could not put it down, and it's so thick. It's one of those things that you have to read every page like three times, but I didn't care. I just could not put it down because it was so rich and so good. And the whole point of the three-volume set, I think I can sum up in one phrase. Putting on the armor of God means putting on Christ himself. Putting on the armor of God means putting on Christ himself. He alone is true. And he alone is righteous, and he alone can bring real peace, and he alone is the source of faith, and he alone brings salvation, and he alone has the words of God. And it's no wonder why in Romans chapter 13, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't make any provision for the flesh. Village Church, what I want to tell you this morning and what I want to encourage you with this morning is this, is that when you are clothed with Christ, you help strengthen the people of God. And you help bring understanding to the people of God. And all of you help bring reassurance to the people of God. This is the way that it happens. And you know this because you have Christian friends. And I have Christian friends and mentors that when I need understanding in something, or when I need to be reassured, or when I need to be strengthened because sometimes I feel weak, and I just go with them and to them, and I'm just in their presence, and their mere presence strengthens me. Their love for Christ strengthens me. Their knowledge and their wisdom helps to give me understanding, right? Their presence and their faithfulness to Christ brings me reassurance. This week I was at Biola University with both of my daughters and my wife at a financial counseling appointment. It was really fun. It actually was. Somehow it's all going to work out. And it's like, man, I was walking on the street down the pathway, and we bumped into a guy they call around there Uncle Lloyd. Lloyd Peckham. Seriously, one of my spiritual heroes, and not many people know that, but he knows that because I tell him every single time I'm with him. I met Lloyd when I was 15 years old. He was a missionary in Indonesia for so many years, had malaria, almost died multiple times, has taken the gospel to more people than I could ever count in my life. Is such a sweet man who loves Christ so deeply. Lloyd knows, loves Christ more than any man I think I've almost ever met. And when you meet him, you know. And sometimes I tell stories about Lloyd, and people ask me, well, how would you describe it? And you know how I describe Lloyd? I've said this 100 times in my life. I've said, Lloyd is, he's like an angel in a man's body. And if you know me and you know my stories about Lloyd, you may have heard me say that. I describe him that way. He's like an angel in a man's body. And you know why? Because Lloyd Peckham is so clothed with Christ, you can never miss it. It's undeniable, the fragrance of Christ that exudes from him and his life. In Village Church, I want to tell you that this is another way. This is the most common way that God works, okay, to strengthen his people, to give them understanding and to reassure them of who he is and his presence and his work in the world is through his people. Would you love someone to describe you as an angel in a man's body? Well, if you're a man, you would, but you know what I mean. How quickly does God respond in sending this kind of help to his people? Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. From the first day, Daniel, from the first day that you started praying, you started humbling yourself to see God about this great conflict that you're seeing that's raging. From the very first day, the very first time you opened your mouth, quickly it is. And we saw that last week. In Village Church, I think this says something about how quickly we should ask God for help. Like, you should ask God for help really quickly. And especially when there's some conflict that's going on in your life that you feel has some real spiritual undertones to it, you should ask for help quickly. You should raise your hand quick. I remember being in math class so many times and not understanding what was going on. I took senior math, okay? I was a pre-med major at University of California, Irvine, taking organic chemistry, and the best I had was senior math. And I can't tell you how many times in that class I needed to raise my hand, but how many times did I raise my hand? None. I was so embarrassed, I didn't want to raise my hand, and I kept going down and down and down, struggling and struggling and struggling, could not understand one unit, nor the next. And you know, sometimes I feel like we do this with God, where it's like, there's something going on. Why are we so afraid to ask for help? Just raise your hand. Say, I need help. Raise both hands. Some of you got to go, please call on me. You know, I need your help. I think the other thing it says to us is that when we're prompted to do something in the name of Jesus for one of his people, to strengthen them or to help them have understanding or to reassure them, we should do it quickly. Like, if God is prompting you to go to someone who's a Christian to bring them some kind of encouragement and reassurance, do that quickly, because they're probably already praying about it, and God's going to send you instead of Gabriel, okay? If someone needs some kind of understanding, they don't understand something about the Bible, and you feel like God's prompting you to go, go quickly, because they're probably praying about it. If they need reassurance, go to them. You might even just be with them and not say a ton, just listen. Another Christian probably needs you. But this passage also says something about why our prayers for strength or understanding or reassurance all aren't always seemingly answered so immediately. Some of it's just our laziness. Some of it's just that we're just not responding to the things that God's initiating through us. But sometimes it's bigger than that. There's bigger things behind this. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came and helped me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Wow. Is that saying what I think it's saying? That, like, there's this like good angel that's battling with this evil angel, and it's happening for three. Is this like Star Trek, like sci-fi? Like, are there like flaming swords and all that? I don't know. But something's obviously going on. For 3 weeks, these angelic beings are warring together. I think it's here. It just reminds us there are really forces at work that are working against the work of God. That's for real, church. And I think that this like solidifies it for me. It's not just one little experience or vision that Daniel has with this kind of image. No, this guy's going, hey, for 3 weeks, I've been going toe-to-toe with the prince of Persia. And my big brother Michael had to come and take care of business, and now I'm here with you, right? But ultimately, the work and the will of God will always prevail. I mean, there are forces that are at work against the work of God, but ultimately, the work and the will of God will always prevail. We see that here. And I came to make you understand. I'm here now. Make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. In Village Church, I think that this picture of Michael and Gabriel finally overcoming the prince of the kingdom of Persia is a picture to us of God finally overcoming all things in the future. No matter how hard they feel in the present, no matter how long we think God is taking to usher all things in, that God will overcome all things in the future. And by all things, I really mean three categories: Satan, sin, and death. Satan, sin, and death. That these are our enemies. These are the forces that are at work against the work of God. Satan himself, our sin, and death. These are the things that are at work But God's will and God's work will always prevail. And we know that in the story and in the cross of Jesus, his work and his will does prevail. And if you're not yet a Christian, this is a huge part of what we believe as Christians, that God is at work in the world, and there is also someone else at work. His name, the Bible describes him as Satan. And if you read the Bible, you open up Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, that in Genesis 1 and 2, we don't see him present. We know that he is a created being. Other places in the Bible tell us that he was one of the chief of the angels. And somewhere between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, a rebellion happened, that Satan rebelled against God and wanted God's place and wanted God's authority, kind of like you and I do. And that there was a great conflict that happened, and that a certain amount of the angels followed him, and a certain amount of the angels stayed with God, twice as many, and that there has been this conflict throughout human history. And we see in Genesis chapter 3, this conflict brewing where Satan comes to our first parents, Adam and Eve in the garden, and he lies to them, and he deceives them, and they believe him. And they give themselves over to a different work than God's called them to. And they want to do a work on their own and for themselves, not involved in God's work anymore. And sin enters the equation. Satan has entered the equation. Sin enters the equation. And when sin enters the equation, death enters the equation. And so all people now would be hindered by Satan and their lives filled with sin and the end of their lives ultimately death. But the Bible teaches that God wasn't content to leave people that way, that God would send his son Jesus, that God would come on his own in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And he would come and he would never give in to any of the temptations of Satan, that he would live a sinless life on our behalf, that he would go to the cross and he would die in our place and on the cross and for our sins. And all the weight of our sins would be placed on Jesus on the cross. And that Jesus would raise from death 3 days later. And as he raised from death, he defeated death. And he defeated sin by taking it all on, dying and then raising again. And he defeated Satan by Satan throwing everything that he had at Jesus, just for Jesus to die and then to rise again. And now the Bible teaches that our enemies of Satan, sin, and death, they are defeated and they no longer have power over us. You don't have to give in to temptation anymore because Satan has been defeated by Christ on the cross. You don't have to give in to sin anymore, your fleshly urges and desires that are ungodly, because it's been defeated by Christ on the cross. You don't have to be fearful about death, because you will live beyond your death, because Jesus is risen from death as the firstborn among many brothers, the Bible says. And Village Church, all of this is connected to the good news this morning. If you're new with us in the Village, we want to give you good news. We believe Jesus is good. And I think the good news would be something like this morning, that Jesus has delivered us from the power of Satan, sin, and death, and will one day deliver us from the presence of Satan, sin, and death. That right now, after the cross of Jesus Christ, the power of Satan is gone in our lives, ultimately. The ultimate power of sin is gone over our lives. And the ultimate power of death no longer has power over our lives. The power is gone. The presence, Satan still remains. Our sin still remains. And people still die. And yet, now we look forward to the second coming of Jesus. As they were looking to the first, we look to the second, the day Jesus returns, when one day there will be not only no power of Satan, sin, and death, but no presence. Satan's cast out completely forever. There is no more sin, no more pain, no more hurting, no more sickness, no more death, disease, nothing. That picture in Revelation is clear. This is where the vision that Daniel sees is going. And with all that great news said, the days between Jesus dealing with the power of these things and the days when Jesus deals with the presence of these things finally once and for all, well, it appears a bit long and hard, doesn't it? When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute, and behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips, and then I opened my mouth and I spoke, and he said to me, and I said to him and stood before me, "Oh my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come over me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. And I got to tell you that sometimes when I think about the end of days, I feel the same way that Daniel does. Sometimes when I think about it, notwithstanding all the good news that I just told to all of you, it just kind of renders me speechless. I don't know ultimately how it's all going to work out. There's a lot of different views about that. And I really don't know what to say about how hard things appear to be in the end and how much hardship God's people will have to go through. You know, I know there's some of you that believe that, like, that passage in Thessalonians about the rapture is all about, like, well, Jesus is just going to remove us before that last time of tribulation. If you're lucky. I mean, that's kind of not his track record. I mean, I'm not saying your view's wrong. I'm just saying, I hope you're right, actually, because you're my backup plan, you know? And I'm hoping, I'm betting on you all day because I don't want to go through it either. But all I know is that God has really never saved his people from pain. I don't know. I don't know what to say about it. It renders me speechless, maybe much like Daniel. I think this might be why God continues to strengthen his people over and over and over again, because we need it over and over and over again. It says, again, as in another time, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. I think God strengthens us over and over again. Because between today and the day Jesus returns, the battle continues over and over and over again. And then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. Another fight's going to happen. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. There's another one after that. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of the truth. And there is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. This is going to continue to happen. Do you know why I've come to you? And Village Church, I want to end with that simple question. Do you know why he has come to you? Do you know why you're here this morning? Do you know why you made it here this morning? Could I submit to you that you're here this morning because God wants to strengthen you as one of his people? And he wants to strengthen us as a people. Can I submit to you this morning that you're here this morning because God wants to give you understanding in these things as one of his people. And God wants to give us understanding as a people. Can I submit to you this morning that God wants to bring you reassurance as one of his people. And God wants to bring us reassurance as his people. I think that's why you're here this morning. I think that's why I'm here this morning. I think that's why we're here this morning. And I hope you have been strengthened this morning. I hope you have understanding this morning. I hope by God's grace you have been reassured this morning. I think that's what God wants for you. You who are like Daniel, very beloved by God. Will you pray with me? Hey, before we have communion and celebrate Jesus' body broken and given for us, before we remember that place where he conquered Satan and sin and death, before we give of our tithes and offerings, or before we sing a word of a song, this morning, would you think about a way that you need God's help today? And just with your head and your heart bowed, but sort of metaphorically, your hand is just raised to God saying, oh God, please call on me. Like, I have a question and I need your help, please. Would you cry out like Daniel? When was the last time you fasted and you prayed and you cried out to God? Would you, in this moment, would you call out to him? Tell him you need his help? He can hear every single one of you with an equal ear. So don't be afraid. Has God been prompting you with your head, your heart bowed? Has God been prompting you to go to one of his people to encourage them or to help bring understanding or to reassure them? Is God prompting you in some way? Would you ask him, is there someone you're prompting me to go to? Would you Would you acknowledge that before him this morning? Would you tell him that you're going to go quickly? That person's likely already praying that they need these things. Would you say, I want to show up as an angel in a person's body, clothed with Christ? Would you sing to Jesus how deep the Father's love from hearts that are full of his love?